cell. And then suddenly it happened, a funny little feeling I felt. Yeah, I tried to outrun it, but it finally caught up to me. But I could have run from something that I can't see. Oh, that little bitty teeny weeny thing they call the love bug. Nobody's ever seen it, but it's got the whole world shook up. It all started with a little bitty kiss and a hug. A little bitty teeny weeny thing they call the love bug. All around with my head held way up high, and then it fooled me, hit me, really took me by surprise. Oh, that little bitty teeny weeny thing they call the love bug. Nobody's ever seen it, but it's got the whole world shook up. It all started with a little bitty kiss and a hug. A little bitty teeny weeny thing they call the love bug. It's a little bitty teeny weeny thing they call the love bug.
Have you all been love bugged today? You all got a bug when you walked in the door? Happy Valentine's Day. Obviously, George Jones sang about the invisible, serious love bug in 1966. If any of you were raised with Disney in the 60s, you remember Herbie, the VW love bug. Now, when I grew up, we called them slug bugs. I don't know, and you hit someone when you saw it. So I don't think that's the opposite of what Disney was doing. And then Lindsay Lohan made a remake in 2005, for those of you who aren't old. I was looking up love bug on the internet. One female blogger wrote, "The name given to the guy that is completely, totally head over heels in love with him, seemingly perfect for you and makes all other guys disappear from the room." You ever been bit by that love bug? You know, you're in high school or whatever it is. Okay, now, so someone on Urban Dictionary, and I'm pretty sure it had to be a male, wrote this definition. This was what Nathan would have done in junior high. "A disgusting creature that burrows into someone's brain when they least expect it, and then they lay eggs which then travel through your bloodstream and into your heart, thus contaminating you with the vile feeling that people call love." Wow. Well, someone even had the symptoms if you've been bit by the love bug, and maybe you've experienced some of these symptoms: a loss of appetite, a glowing complexion, a spending spree, because you want to look cute for the date. So neglecting your chores, who cares, I'm just in love. A social media addict, you're just checking all the time, Facebook, Twitter, whatever it is. And then you get the Mr. Perfect syndrome. Like everybody's, yeah, okay, yeah, he's perfect. You know, just wait. Well, Wikipedia lets us know that there really is a literal love bug. You know that fancy Latin terms they give them? It's a Plicia nurtica, if that helps. It's a member of March flies, and they are known as the honeymoon bug, the kissing bug, or the love bug because they spend most of their adult life mating. So anyway, today we're going to study about a spiritual love bug that burrows deeper than our hearts into our very souls. And this kind of love bug doesn't come in a chocolate box, a pink envelope, or a red bouquet of roses. This love transforms our lives into the image of God, and we've learned in this book that God is love. So who is love? God. Now, just a little context of love as we jump in. What is love? There's two important texts. One, what is love? Galatians 5:22, and it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." If you want to know if it's love, What is it? It's these things, right? It's not hugging and a kissing. That's not listed here. What love is not is found in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity. That's what love is not. Now, if you encounter this in someone, probably it's not love. It's a good litmus test. And in this text today, we're going to see what love does. In 1 John 3, starting at verse 16, John tells us in the very get-go in those verses, by this we know love. And so we're going to find out today the three ways that love behaves is, number one, what it does is it's the way you behave, number two, by what you believe, and number three, by where you belong. So behave, believe, belong are our words. Oh, that's why I got my marker's in the wrong place. I looked down at 3:16 and it was like, what? Okay, by this we know, verse 16 of 1 John 3, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So there's a certain way that love behaves. Love behaves in the Greek term for love that we find in the Bible as agape. And that's the word that John uses in this text a few times for the word love, agape. The Greek language possesses several words to describe love. I found two I didn't even know this week. And they are used very appropriately and very accurately and precisely in the right place to describe what kind of love in Scripture. There's eros, there's philos, there's agape, and there's mania. Mania, from the Greek, is obsessive love that longs to control the object of its fixation. We get the word manic from it. Phobia describes an intense angst or avoidance of a thing. Mania is the polar opposite, with a craving that is never satisfied. Claustrophobics detest confined spaces. Kleptomaniacs are compulsive thieves. Mania, in that term of love, is this compulsive, obsessive, fatal attraction kind of deal. Okay? Another kind of love is eros. Eros conveys sensual love, forming the root of our English word, erotic. It is not strictly sexual. It's neutral. It can be good or bad, but it really leans toward the lust and the bad. It is ardent passion that usually leads to lust. Greeks distrusted this kind of love. They felt it was irrational, fiery, dangerous, and could eventually consume you. Now, today, it seems like Hollywood promotes this erotic love, but the Greeks who would have defined it originally would have warned you about it. Philos is the third kind of love. This describes brotherly love, like the city of Philadelphia. It depicts love between two people with similar interests or experiences, like women who go to She Ministries. You can have that kind of love. Or it's like soldiers who've been in a battle together or served in a unit, and they have a camaraderie, a brotherhood that is almost undefinable how connected they are. Unlike eros that ebbs and flows like the ocean waves, philo grows steadily stronger. It's a love that grows and grows and grows. And some of you have friends for years, and that's a bond that's nearly unbreakable, isn't it? Do you have friends that you don't see them all the time, but when you do, you pick up right where you left off? You're like, oh, gosh, it's like nothing ever happened. This is philo, the philos. The fourth one is agape. Agape is unconditional love that sees beyond the outer surface and accepts the recipient for who they are, regardless of flaws, shortcomings, and faults. Yikes. Although you may like someone, you can decide to love them just for being a human being. This kind of love is all about sacrifice, as well as giving and expecting nothing in return. The translation for the word agape is love as a verb. In other words, it's an action verb. Love is active. Therefore, it must be active with outward demonstration towards another person. As a kid, my son Nathan grew in this agape love really early. And I'll tell you what, he gave away more things than we probably ever gave him. No, that's an exaggeration. Every time someone came to the house, they went away with one of Nathan's toys or something he had. So, you know, I've seen a little stereo cassette things going out the door. I'm like, what? Wait? And he had just given it. They needed one, you know. He was just that kind of kid. When we took him to Jordan for Operation Christmas Child, he saw how poor the Bedouins were. And he had been saving allowances, you know, so he could, like, tourist shop. And he just gave the money to a kid in one of the tents that we visited. You know, it's just that kind of love that loves the least of these. What kind of love bug consumes you now that you've seen these? John wants you to be stung by agape love that is self-sacrificing, not self-centered. And he uses Cain and Christ as the kind of contrast between it. If you go back a little bit, he talks about Cain, who didn't love his brother and, you know, killed him and was jealous of him. And then he comes to Christ and said, as in contrast, Christ laid down his life for the brethren. So this is the contrast we have. Did you know that not everybody who says, I love you, loves you? I mean, you're aware of that now. Now, in high school, the guy said, I love you. And you knew that was going somewhere, right? If you really loved me, you'd French kiss me. Whatever it is, not saying you love someone is this true, genuine love. In 2000, there was a virus that was named the love bug. It is estimated that it caused $10 billion in losses over 20 countries. The virus was distributed via email, and the subject line said, I love you. And then if you read the message below, it says, kindly check the attached love letter from me. And if you opened the attachment, that love bug went into all your email files and addresses and started sending things. And before you know it, it had shut down politics and brought commerce to a halt and did clogging communication problems for all kinds of companies, Ford, Siemens, Fidelity, Investments, even Microsoft. Not everybody who says they love you should get into your life, but someone who shows that they love you is showing that agape love. So it needs to be agape and it needs to be authentic, it says. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, that is not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As we said, love is a verb. Agape love must be seen to be believed. Paul put it like this in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, when we were pretty grubby with dirt behind our ears, he still loved us. And love is an action. This kind of love must find expression. It's not just platitudes. My mom visited over the month of January, and it was wonderful. And one day we took the grandkids to the mall. And just taking for granted things that some of us get to do, whether it's Target or Walmart, and you go out with the kids, and they get those dollar things in front of Target, you know, for cheap. So anyway, we ate cinnamon pretzels. Thank you, Grandma. And we bought little goodies, and then there's a merry-go-round down there by Penny's. You know where the merry-go-round is? So they had a super-duper deal. If you bought, like, 6 tickets, it was cheaper. And so I bought 6 tickets, and I'm watching my grandchildren spinning and smiling and happy and joyful. And out of the corner of my eye, I see this woman who looked very country simple, kind of like a Mennonite, you know, someone who, no makeup, no hairstyling, with 3 lovely daughters. And they are looking at that merry-go-round like they'd never been to the big city. Like it was the most gleaming, beautiful, chiming thing they'd ever seen. And the girls, you could tell, they were staring longingly. And I have to admit it, I eavesdropped, okay? So I heard one of the daughters say, "Mom, can we ride the merry-go-round?" And the mom said, "Well, we can either buy that really nice puzzle that the whole family could enjoy, or have a couple of minutes on the merry-go-round." She wasn't going to decide for him, but she was trying to frame it like, this is the limit, you know, we've got a budget. Oh my gosh, at that point I had 4 more rides on my ticket, and the Lord said, give it to her. So I walked over to this lady and I said, "I just want you to know that Jesus loves you and I love him, and I feel like I'm supposed to just give you these tickets. My kids have had enough." And she almost starts crying. The girls are just, you know, beside themselves. And she goes, "It's my second daughter's birthday. Thank you so much." Okay, I've lost all rewards. I didn't tell you this story to make you think good things about me. I have no treasure in heaven as a result of that. But I say that to say, why aren't you looking around for others? That's agape love. Agape love is looking, seeking out needs, trying to find someone to love on behalf of Christ. Love includes do's, not just don'ts. My dad always used to say, you know, don't smoke and chew and go with girls who do. Those are the don'ts, but there are some do's. Love goes beyond not harming others to now doing good toward them. It says in Isaiah 1:16, "Cease to do evil and learn to do well." I'm proud of you if you're not smoking, not drinking, not swearing, not angry. I'm proud of all your nots. But what about some of your nows? What are you doing now that manifests the love of Christ? Warren Wiersbe said that love, self-preservation, is the first law of physical life. You know, me and mine, the jungle. But self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. Ladies, self-sacrifice is so important as a part of your spiritual life. Also, when my mom was here, she's from a very small town in Michigan, and it's freezing. They've had over 100 inches of snow this year. And as we were driving around the city for the month, she noticed every homeless person on every corner. Now, some of you who maybe are not from a big city like Albuquerque are not used to that like my mom, but I don't know about you. Do you guys see homeless people holding up the signs? Am I the only one? No, they're everywhere. All the time. And so I told my mom I carried single-dollar bills in my car to give them, which isn't really wise because I know some of our homeless problem is drug problem, but I'd rather err on the side of grace and mercy. You never know, so I'd rather give and let God sort it out. Well, Nathan corrected me when I told him this, and he said, "You know, Mom, you should buy certificates from McDonald's and just give them meal certificates. Then you know they're getting food." I was like, "Well, that was a really great idea." And then Skip chimed in, and he said, "You know, honey, we used to have a ministry that worked with the homeless, and I remembered this. I used to do this." And he said that you should make blessing bags and keep them in your car. And then when you roll down the window, instead of giving money, you give food. So I ran to the grocery last night. It took me all of, you know, 10 minutes to make 6 of these. I put Fritos in there. I put some wipes in there. I'm sorry. They have chicken salad with crackers that's non-perishable. I have juice in here and some of those crackers with cheese and fruit snacks. And come on, I had to give them sugar. I was like, I put peaches in here. You know, there's fruit that you can put in your kids' lunches. I thought, well, You know what? From now on, I'll have one of these blessing bags in my car, and if I see someone, I'll give them food. Now, let's just say Zanetta told us there are 750 of you coming. What if you all went home and made 2, 3, 4 blessing bags? How many people would have something to eat if you were driving around the city? So that's how we behave. We behave with love. And the next thing we see is that we believe, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's kind of a tongue-twisty, thought-twisting, unusual scripture that you're like, so am I condemned, not condemned? Am I confident, not confident? What's going on in my heart? It's a little bit confusing, right? Until you pull it apart with the homework that Laura has overseen. It really helps. Well, heart is mentioned 4 times in these verses, and it expresses a lovely, sympathetic thought. This is as though God is sympathizing with you and humanity. And he goes, I know you guys all get tangled up in your hearts. I know sometimes you don't know if you're condemned, you're convicted, you're confident, you just, you know, you never, we're just fruity that way, right? And he's being sympathetic to us. And he's saying he knows our human frailty, our physical weakness, our moral wickedness, our mental worry. And he's going, it's okay. If you have this agape love that shows things, don't be condemned. It's all right. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So the minute you try and start psychoanalyzing your heart, you're in a troubled position anyway. That's what Jeremiah says. And then it goes on prophetically, the Lord speaking, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. In other words, if you are behaving, don't worry about believing. It's God knows your heart. He tests the heart. He tests the mind. He understands. It's kind of giving you a breath there. Now, I want to tell you what a heart is in Scripture, because some people are having a heart attack here, and I kind of want to define it better. What we call the mind in English, the Bible calls the heart. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines the heart as the inner self that thinks, feels, and decides. The thinking processes of man are said to be carried out in the heart. So some of us think of Valentine's Day and it's got all those hearts on it. Maybe it should have a couple brains in there. Because that really is scripturally what the heart is. Hebrews 4:12 kind of helps us understand this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitude of the heart. So it's not just how you behave, it is what you believe, because what you believe will impact how you behave. It's an interesting thing. Cognitive behavioral therapists believe feelings rise from our thoughts. Whoa, have you ever said, oh, I'm just feeling blue today. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I just feel so grouchy today. Feelings don't just happen. Feelings come from your thinking. Usually it's stinking thinking that leads to foul moods. So anyway, this explains why a Ferris wheel can make one person excited and another one terrified. It's not the Ferris wheel, it's what you're thinking about the Ferris wheel. One of you is going, whee, and the other one's going, whoa, right? It's what you tell yourself about a situation. In other words, you possess the ability to control your emotions. Uh-oh. You control your emotions. They should not control you. What you think impacts how you feel. You want to change your mood? Change your mind. In Scripture, the battle is for your mind. We make emotions the engine, and we take our will to be the caboose, but feelings must follow our faith. That's what Scripture says. I told you about this a couple of lessons ago. I had chemo, as you guys remember, 4 years ago. And one day, I was nauseous and nervous after one of my chemo treatments. And I have a friend who's a doctor, and she comes to this study. And I called her, and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. Can you do something for me?" "Sure. I recommend every 10 minutes, I want you to think or say to yourself, 'I feel better.'" It's like, are you nuts? There's like poison in my body. No wonder I feel sick, you know, when I'm telling myself that. So I did what she said. Guess what? An hour later, I felt better. You really can have mind over matter. And I've practiced this on traffic and tension. And I've discovered that a positive attitude brings good feelings to the surface of my life, but bad vibes plunge me into depression. I would like you guys to connect your brain and your heart. Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." This is revolutionary stuff. If you can change the way you think, guess what happens when you change the way you think? You know God's will. Anybody out there, what is God's will for my life? Should I go to college? Not, should I marry that guy? What about the job? It says that if you don't copy it and change the way you think, then you will know what God wants you to do. You will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. What we believe, how we behave. You know what determines the battle for control between your heart and your head? Your will. You make a choice based on truth. You don't have to choose based on your feelings. You can choose contrary to your feelings. You assert your will by faith and not feelings. Even if you don't feel like it, even if it doesn't make sense, obey God, walk by faith, and your feelings will follow your faith. You get it? I heard about Corrie ten Boom. I read this about her years after she was released from the Nazi concentration camp. She came face to face in one of her touring talking gigs with the German guard, the very German guard that had humiliated and degraded she and her sister, had gawked at them in the shower, feeling as though they had been raped, you know, visually. And he walked up to her after her talk and said, "Will you forgive me?" and stretched out her hand. She writes, "I stood there with coldness clutching my heart, but I know that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. I prayed, 'Jesus, help me.' Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder and raced down into my arms, and it seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes, and I said, 'I forgive you, brother.' I cried with my whole heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hand, the former guard, the former prisoner. I have never known the love of God so intensely as I did in that moment." You know, you keep looking for the love of God in the fireworks, in the box of chocolates, in the candlelight. And the love of God's probably found in a ditch, in a back alley, in a place that you at least expect it, to really experience it. And what this is saying here is sometimes we feel in our hearts condemned. And I want you to understand the difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemn versus convict. The enemy, Satan, the devil, brings condemnation. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation. And he will come making you feel condemned, and you'll know it's condemnation because it will push you away from God. You'll go, "I'm not worthy. I haven't done enough. I'm not good enough. You know what? I just might as well cash it in. I'm not a good Christian. I'm not like the rest of them. I. If it makes you run from God, it's condemnation and it's not from your heavenly Father. However, the Holy Spirit comes to convict you, which will draw you closer to God through the cleansing blood of Jesus and forgiveness. When I'm driving down the street and I see one of those homeless people, if I feel the conviction of God in my heart, I do it because I want to be close to Him. You need to learn to be sensitive to this conviction in your life. When you feel it, act on it, and it will grow and grow and grow and turn you into a compassionate, passionate person. So we behave, we believe, and then we find out we belong. And this is the commandment, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandment abides in Him, and He in him. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. When you become a Christian, you join God's family. And guess what? Now you have lots of relatives. Okay, not meaning anything here. Do you remember that big fat Greek wedding? Where is this huge family with a million relatives and cousins and aunts, and this poor groom is just trying to figure it all out. Well, we were kind of like that groom's family. I mean, it was Skip and Nate and I. You know, like, hi, we didn't have a huge family here. We moved to New Mexico, and New Mexicans, you have cousins everywhere. Oh, that's my cousin. Oh, that's my auntie. I'm like, really? How is that possible? I admire it. I love it. I'll take any mamacita I can get. It's wonderful, but that's what it's like being a part of the family of Christ. Your family gets huge. And when you're in this family, you're supposed to love one another. They're your brothers and your sisters. Love one another is mentioned 89 times in the New Testament. Some of the love one another's, or the one another's is mentioned. Love is one of them. This is the commandment that you love one another. So that's a one another. I told you this last week, and it made you so uncomfortable, but I want you to know it's four times in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You love bugs. You could be a little huggier. You could hold hands or pat somebody and anywhere in your comfort zone. Show love and affection. And then another one that is in Scripture several times is bear with one another and forgive one another. So many other one another's, but those are the top three. Our differences in the body of Christ complement each other. We need one another. We're dependent on one another. Reader's Digest had the cutest story. You know how people write in their cutest stories, like the recipe didn't work and my kid said this. My grandma always had Reader's Digest. Well, this woman, a teacher, went to a teacher's convention, and she had a roommate. And she woke up Monday morning with a gasp, and she said, oh, no, it's trash day. And her roommate said, well, your husband's home. He can take out the trash. And she said, it just doesn't work that way at our house. She said, it takes both of us to take out the trash. I can't carry it, and he can't remember it. I like that. That's what the body of Christ is for. You might not have the muscles, but you might have the idea, and we all need each other. It's teamwork. Hebrews 10:24 says, consider one another in order to stir up good works. Jesus, I pray right now that your word is living and powerful, and you will stir up good works in these ladies. I pray that something that has been said today has put a good deed on their hearts, Lord. I pray that they'll get blessing bags, or they will reach out to a neighbor, a friend. Lord, that you would stir them up. They would be agitated, uncomfortable, unable to rest until they have expressed this agape love. We're supposed to consider one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. It's not bad to say, what have you done lately for the Lord? It's not bad to say those things to each other. That's what we're for. So when we have this belief, we've got another's, and we have this idea of abide. Now, John is this book that hovers over truths again and again, as you've noticed. Love, light, abide. He keeps hovering. And people think he's just repetitive. You know, it's like your dad telling you that same story. You're like, if he tells me that one more time. But that's not what he's doing. He's trying to get deeper with each pass over one of these concepts. So we've talked about abide before, and you're going to learn more about it again, but it bears repeating. It says that he who keeps his commandment abides in him. Abide is an important word in John's theology. It's mentioned 40 times in his gospel and 27 times in three epistles. Abide means to continue, to stay, to persist, and it implies permanence. It's to dwell with, as in abode. Abode and abide come from the same word. It's kind of cute. In John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." If you abide with him, he'll make his abode in you. If you love him, he loves you. It's just this beautiful relationship. Now, abiding is an important thing. It comes from gardening, and gardening means you hang in there. The roots stay in the ground, the fruit stays on the vine. That's that idea of abiding, to hang in there, maybe, is another way. There is a grapevine in England at the Hampton Court Palace Gardens. It's the oldest and largest known grapevine in the world. It's more than 230 years old, and it's grown to 120 feet long. It was planted in 1768 from a small cutting, and the first grapevine was grown in a glass house. It has grown so much, they have had to expand the glass house several times to accommodate the vine. I love that. It takes the vine keeper 3 weeks to harvest its crop. One vine, 3 weeks. This is a very fruitful, abiding vine, isn't it? Because it hung in there. The crop averages 500 to 700 clusters of grapes weighing 700 pounds. The royal family eat them for dessert. Hang in there. Abide in there, and fruit will come out of your life. And you know, root determines fruit. If you're rooted and living in God and God's living in you, then you will bear fruit, abundant fruit, fruit that will satisfy others. That's self-sacrificing, isn't it? A fruit tree doesn't grow fruit for itself. It grows fruit for others to enjoy, right? When you're cooking, it's nice that you cook for your family, but you could cook an extra casserole and bring it to our hospitality committee. You have so many opportunities to serve. It might be inconvenient on Sunday to work in childcare, but you have a chance to give your time, your gifts, your talents, so much that you can give for God. Well, I was raised in the state of Michigan, as I told you. And growing up, we had this folklore story that was really true. We learned it in kindergarten and from there on. And it was the legend of Johnny Appleseed. Anybody hear him? Oh, yay. Johnny Appleseed came around in the 1980s. And he would walk through the Midwest with a burlap pouch full of apple seeds. He'd plant them wherever he went. He was a real man. His name was John Chapman. He was from Massachusetts. And you know why he left home? He heard that in the Midwest they had no apples. He thought that was just terrible, that the Midwest needed some apples. So he traveled through Ohio, India, and Michigan, clearing plots, planting seeds, building a fence, and then quietly departing. What a beautiful picture of Christianity, isn't it? That we have the seed of his word, the seed of his love, and we can just be do-gooders. Sneak in, sneak out. They don't even have to know it was us that did it. But there will be fruit for a long time to come. Those trees still exist. They still provide fruit. You guys want to make a lasting impact? Be love bugs. Share your love with others. Be filled with agape. Do you know, sadly, these fruit trees, these vines, would never mature unless there was some special agent of God's creation. Can you guess what it is? Bugs. You see, trees won't cross-pollinate, flowers won't cross-pollinate, so God made insects. And these insects are from bees to butterflies, moths to beetles, which I will consider a love bug. And they get God's work done. Yep, if you weren't for little love bugs, flowers and fruit would never happen. So I want to encourage you to spread your wings and go cross-pollinate. Love somebody. Show them God's love. Put your little love bug in your Bible and pray about ways that you can see God move through you this week. You know, it talks about here that another way we can tell that we are in God's love is that we have this answered prayer. We just don't have this confirmation in our heart, but it says whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him. I really believe that as we abide in him and his word abides in us, it says in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Maybe you haven't been abiding, you haven't been obeying, you haven't been loving, or you're not praying the right thing. So let me give you an example. I challenge you that if you go make three of these bags this week and pray, oh dear Lord, please show me someone who needs food, God will answer your prayer. You see, there's some things that are according to his will, according to his word, according to his way, and they're just no-brainers. Those are things that now you can say, God answered my prayer. How did God answer your prayer? By you praying and you doing. But the more you pray and do and express his love, the more you see answers to prayer, and the more you know his will, and the more you'll love him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these love bugs. I love their hugs. I love their hearts. I love how they so freely give and participate. And Lord, we just pray that you'd multiply our love. That, you know, it would be nice if we were trying to find people to love. And we just couldn't find them anymore. That'd be a wonderful thing, Lord. Pray that you bless them as they go to small groups. That you will teach them the one another's there. And that you will be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.